I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Let's pray together. Father, we've heard in the reading about the great triumph of your Son over all things and how he breaks in pieces the oppressive powers. We believe that your Son continues to speak to us, and through the words of Scripture, and as that Scripture is preached, your word comes as a hammer to break us from all that oppresses us, to liberate us into the reality of your truth and your goodness. So we ask you today, by your Holy Spirit, that your life-giving word will do its wonderful redeeming work in us today. Amen. Do you know the C.S. Lewis books, the Narnia stories? They're just beautiful stories, aren't they? They're great. And in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's the four Pevensey children. They arrive in the land of Narnia, and when they get to Narnia, they find it's a land in a deep winter. It's like a permafrost. Endless cold, thick and heavy snow, darkness with no relenting. The winter is the result of a curse placed on the land by the wicked usurper queen. That's how she intends to keep her control of the land of Narnia, through this cruel winter. And there's a phrase that gets spoken of by the inhabitants of Narnia that really captures the whole tragedy of the situation. It's always winter and never Christmas. Could you imagine that? I think in the Northern Hemisphere, I think Christmas is such a special time, isn't it? Because it is in winter and all the candles get lit and all the tinsel sparkles, and in that long, cold, dark winter of the North, it's a really bright time, isn't it? And so we hear it's always winter and never Christmas and think, But I think for the English readers of Lewis, I think that would have meant a lot. But it's such a sad thing, isn't it? Could you imagine you're waiting and waiting and waiting for the winter gloom to be dispelled by the Christmas feast, and it never comes? It's just always winter. In the story, though, something strange and unexpected and wonderful has started to take place, and we get a hint of it in the very opening scenes, when Lucy, the first of the children to find her way through the back of the wardrobe into the land of Narnia, arrives there, and she runs into a fawn, Mr. Tumnus. And he's carrying an umbrella and an armful of parcels wrapped up in brown paper with string. I don't know if it is brown paper and string, but anyway, he's certainly carrying an armful of parcels. And what they are is he's been doing his Christmas shopping. So there's a hint that something wonderful is about has happened. Always winter, never Christmas, but Mr. Tumnus is pretty sure that Christmas is around the corner. As the story goes on, we find another wonderful thing. A thaw has begun. The snow's starting to melt, and it's making the Queen's sleigh quite unnavigable in the snow. And before you know it, Lucy and her brothers and her sister hear the jingling of bells and the belly ho 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 and the arrival of a sleigh with a jolly man in a red suit. His arrival isn't the big thing though, because his arrival is the anticipation of the great thaw that's coming. Spring is coming because Aslan, the true king, is on the move. It's a wonderful story, and it's worth reading every year, I reckon. And I couldn't find my copy to read it through this week. I was so disappointed. For Israel, in the time of Isaiah, there had been long and dreadful years, a seemingly endless national tragedy of corrupt leadership and a national loss of integrity, people absorbed in idolatry and all forsaking the ways of the Lord. And it had gone on for generations. As bad as that was, things had got worse, for an army had arrived from the north, the vicious Assyrians, famed throughout the ancient world for their cruelty and their barbarity. I won't give you the details, you might not sleep tonight, but the dreadful ways they treated those they conquered. They'd stormed in from the north, which means they entered the land through the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, which we heard about in our reading today. And they'd stormed through Israel, wreaking havoc, their heavy boots on their feet. If you've ever seen The Lord of the Rings and you hear the orc armies coming, that tramp, 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 that's just one. But these heavy boots of thousands of soldiers tramping, you would hear them from some distance and you'd feel the earth shake as they approach your little town and come to wreak their havoc. And as they come in, you see all their garments are covered with blood, because that's the kind of people they were. They just delighted in slaughter. And they finally reached the very walls of Jerusalem. And that suddenly, at that point, there's a turn of events and they go back to the land they came from. But even that turn of events isn't the end of the story of this long, tragic history. It goes on for some time, until finally another nation invades, the Babylonians, and this time Jerusalem is captured and burned to the ground. Isaiah is preaching really from the time of the Assyrians, or roundabout, leading up to the time of the Babylonians. And so there's this long, long series of dreadful years. And I guess the question is, where's God? Has God abandoned us? Have we so offended him that he is no longer our God? Will he relent and show us some mercy? Would there come a thaw in this long, cruel winter? Would there be a new dawn of a new future for them? Well, what glad news Isaiah has to tell. A thaw is coming. It's not here yet, but it is coming. And it's so certainly coming that Isaiah can switch from future tense to past tense, back to future tense as he speaks about it, without even seemingly notice that he's breaking all the rules of grammar. He can speak about the future so confidently that it's as though it is already present. He's got this vision of something that he's been given a vision of something that God is going to do. And it's so certain that it kind of can invade the present with all the strong reality of hope, because that's what hope is. Hope isn't just wishful thinking. Hope is a certainty of a future that is guaranteed by the word of God. And it's a certainty of a future that so holds us that it changes everything about how we live now. Hope means that you don't have to have everything going your way to be hopeful. It means even in the middle of a great national tragedy, you can be sure that God is working his good works. So Isaiah starts to speak to the people, and he speaks to people who've lived in darkness, a bit like those people in Psalm 107. Some dwelled in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. That's Israel in Isaiah's time. So he, God, bowed their hearts down with hard labour. What's happening to them is a judgment from God. They fell down with no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. So that's what Isaiah is bringing to the people. He's bringing God's answer to their distress. And it's such good news. He says, the people who walked in darkness, it's so certain it's coming that he can speak about it as though it's already happened. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, upon them has light shined. Could you imagine being an Israelite in that long, tragic history, to hear the prophet say that? Like, if you heard it with faith, the ice of your own heart would start to melt, wouldn't it? A new dawn has come upon them. He says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, so now, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So look at that. Gloom is gone. Anguish is soothed. Shame or contempt is taken away. He has brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst the bonds that held them apart. What seemed like an inescapable doom, with a future shut out by bronze doors closed with bars of iron, you can't get through them, they have been shattered. And in its place, God has put a future and a hope. And so he says, God's people can rejoice like the days of harvest. Now, the days of harvest were good days. They weren't sad days. The days of harvest were days for feasting, and often were quite riotous feasts. So just the little book of Ruth gives a kind of a hint of that, doesn't it, with the harvest feast. And poor old Boaz, who's probably had perhaps a glass or two too many, goes to sleep and awakes to find Ruth there with him, quite his surprise. They were days of great joy, and that's what Isaiah is saying. God is bringing days of great joy and feasting to his people. One commentator says of this passage that God's judgments are not the end of all he does. Like, God's judgments are not his last word. They're the preamble to his great word, which is his word of mercy and grace. He says God's judgments are not the end of all he does, but a transition to a new act of grace. Here's this wonderful thing that Isaiah is saying to these people, is that, yes, you have been under the judgments of God, but that's not the end of God's dealings with you. God himself is going to make his judgments bow down and serve his merciful purposes. He himself will bring a new prosperity and freedom to Israel, which has been oppressed at his command. What good news is that? His anger lasts a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How will this be? Why this joy? What? It's all very well for Isaiah to say that, but how will this be? The Lord promises that he himself will act to do this. This is not a future imagined by human possibility, and it's certainly not a future brought about by human possibility. That would simply be history on repeat, wouldn't it? If you're in sin, you can't get yourself out of sin. All your efforts to get yourself out of sin will actually be sinful. That's the way it is if you're in sin. But you need someone outside that. I need someone outside that. And that's what God does. He's the one who's outside it. And he says he will act. The passage ends, doesn't it? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What God is promising here is a free and gracious act of his own faithfulness. Right through the passage, it's God who is at work. And there are three fours that point to what he does. When I say three fours, I don't mean 12. There's three verses 4, 5 and 6, that begin with the word for. So this is what God does to do this. Firstly, the yoke of his burden, the his there is Israel, the people of God. The yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So he's using an image there from farming, and there's an ox that's got a yoke over its neck, and that's tied around the front, and then to the yoke is tied straps that attach to a plough or that attach to a cart that the animal then pulls. So to speak of the yoke, it's to speak of a burden, a heavy burden. And the staff for his shoulder is the stick that the ox driver whacks the ox with. Get a move on, you lazy ox! Whacks it on the shoulder, and the ox moves. And that's how Israel's been. They've been under a heavy burden, a self-imposed burden through their sinfulness, and then the heavy burden of the Assyrians. And they've been beaten and harassed by their idolatry, by their corrupt kings, and by the invading forces. The whole lot of it has been a burden to them. And the Lord has broken it as on the day of Midian. What's the day of Midian? Well, it's actually the day of Gideon. So Gideon, in the book of Judges, which I hope we get to see this coming year, he is a judge raised up to rescue Israel from the Midianites who've harassed and tormented them and really frightened them into terror. And Gideon, this really young lad of a judge, is used by God to completely rout the Midianites. They're not left. There's nothing left. The enemy's completely destroyed. And that's what God is saying, that this oppression that's been upon you is going to be like that day. There's going to be nothing left of it. The enemy will be gone. The burden will be lifted. There's no possibility of a resurgence from them. The long night will have passed and the new day will begin. And then he talks about in verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. So that mighty army is going to get stripped. They're going to be running away, naked and ashamed. And all that they wore, all that was the instruments of their terror, is just going to be fuel for the fire. They'll be able to have a barbecue around it. It will be done and dusted. The oppression will be gone. And then when we wonder just how that's all going to happen, like right, after that long history, I don't know about your long history. Maybe you kind of sometimes think, yeah, right, as if that could finally be gone. Well, Israel must have thought that. They are such... They've been sinners, haven't they, since God called them? Yeah, right, like that's going to come to an end. They'll keep doing the religious thing, but really they don't have that hope that that would come to an end. But God is saying it will come to an end. That oppression will come to an end, let alone the oppression of the enemies that come as part of my judgment. How would that happen? How could that come to an end? That ingrained sinfulness. So that's the third four. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. How amazing is that? Just think, you've been oppressed by corrupt kings, you've been oppressed by your own idolatry and wickedness, you've been oppressed by the Assyrian army, for heaven's sake, and the promise of God is a child? That doesn't make any sense, does it? What child is this that he could bring an end to all that? Well, all authority and rule will be given to him. The government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to bear a yoke. He's going to bear a yoke that will bring about this great freedom. He's going to bear the yoke that we've been bearing. And through that, his government will be established in the world. What a glorious child he is. And this child has come. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels say, for unto you is born this day a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. You see, the angels are picking up these words of Isaiah. For unto you is born a Saviour. And then later in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4, as Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee, Matthew picks up these words. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And he says, that verse is all about Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee. Jesus is the one who this prophecy is speaking about. That's very Sunday school, I know, but it's just good to say it, isn't it? Look at those wonderful names he's given in Isaiah's prophecy. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do those names stir your blood? They're wonderful names. Wonderful Counselor. Do not think of a couch that you lie on and Jesus is there stroking his beard. Yes, and giving you some advice. That's not what this phrase means at all. You could say better, he is the planner of miracles. Counselor there is the one who plans, who strategizes. So he's the one who has all, who's working out the counsel of God. And there, it's a counsel or a plan of wonders, of wondrous works. All through the Old Testament, when you hear this thing about wondrous works, you're either hearing about creation or you're hearing about the Exodus. So Jesus, the wonderful counselor, is the one who's going to do the most extraordinary thing of all. He's going to do the great Exodus of the cross, where he's going to redeem people out of their sins and into the goodness of the Father. That's what it means that he's wonderful counselor. He's the worker of wonders. Who would have dreamt that plan, that a child would be born and would be obedient even unto death, death on a cross? It's because of that very thing that he can be given the name that is above every name. All these names are on him because of his great obedience to death, death on a cross. Everlasting Father. Oh, sorry, Mighty God. Sorry, I'll go back a bit further. What a strange wisdom this, a child sent to beat down the mighty forces that hold humanity in chains. Sin and death and Satan will be beaten down and beaten down in the most counterintuitive way through this child fully grown, submitting to the suffering of the cross. Then Mighty God, this child in weakness is the Son of God incarnate, full of all the power of God to bring this new free future into being. Mighty God. Because no one else could do this. Everlasting Father. I've always puzzled about that one, have you? Why is Jesus called the Everlasting Father? Well, he is also called the Son of God, which means he is the legitimate and true representative of God on earth. And he says, doesn't he, he who sees me has seen the Father. In all we see Jesus doing, we see the glory of the Father. We see such glory of the Father when we see Jesus going to the cross and dying and rising. We see the glory of the Father. What's the glory of the Father? That the Father would give up all he has for the saving of the lost. And then Prince of Peace. His rule enables all creation to reach its destiny undisturbed. When we get to the new creation, we're going to see no traces of the tragedy. Isn't that amazing? Like the one trace I can think of that we might see in the new creation of the tragedy are going to be on the hands of our Lord Jesus, the scars in his hands, but they'll be glorious scars. That'll be the only trace, because that will be the testimony of the great wondrous works of God that enabled this new creation to be. But none of the traces, none of the scars, none of the damage that anything you have ever done or that has ever been done to you will be there anymore. You will be in the new creation, completely undisturbed by your past. How wonderful is that? All those dreams you wake up with the cold sweat in the middle of the night, you won't have them anymore. We will know God, we will live in God, we will act for God, and all of that completely undisturbed by anything opposed to it. So how is it that God is going to do this? He's going to break the oppression. He's going to set us free. He's going to get rid of all the possibility of evil's resurgence. How? By this glorious one that he sends, this child who's born frail and weak, who will take on his shoulder our burden, who will bear our sins in his body on the tree, and who will rise again as the beginning of a new creation. Ever since the coming of Jesus, the thaw has begun in human history. When you read the accounts of everybody who's around waiting for the birth of Jesus, what's the main word you think of how they feel about it? What would you say the angels had burning in them when they sang their song on Christmas Eve? What did they say? Glory to God on high, peace to his people on earth. And they were full of joy and glory. It was joy, wasn't it? Joy unspeakable. They couldn't hold it in. John the Baptist, when he was in the womb and Jesus came into the room in his mother's womb, what did John do? He leapt for joy. Zechariah, John's dad, who'd been made mute for 9 months as a punishment for his slowness to believe all the promises of God, when John's born, he starts to speak and he comes out, not with, gee, that was a long time, I didn't think that was very fair. Doesn't say that, does he? Yeah. He sings this song of joy to the Lord. And Mary, when the angel appears to her, hers is a overwhelmed joy, really, isn't it? She can't believe it. And she rhapsodizes, really, this joyful awe that the Lord would choose her in his wonderful counsel. The long winter, the permafrost of the reign of sin and evil and death, and the dark shadow of God's judgment is all about to be dispelled. The year of God's good favour, the kingdom of peace, of righteousness and justice is about to break forth. That great anticipation is, I think, still essential for us today. That's actually what the Holy Spirit is always working in our hearts. You see, that coming of Jesus is deeply tied to his coming again. In between his coming and his coming again is what we have the history of the church in a way. But what it is really, it's the year of God's favour being proclaimed to the world. This is the year to announce to the world that God's favour has worked in Jesus Christ. It's a call to, it's a time for the proclamation of the gospel till the end comes. It's a time to call men and women to faith in Jesus until the end comes. That's what we've got to be busy about. And not just Jesus is coming, look busy, but busy because all that Jesus is doing. Jesus' ministry of incarnation and ministry and suffering and death and resurrection was the battle that won the war. And time is now given for the world to hear this triumphant news. We're going out proclaiming to the world, the war is over, the battle's been won, the enemy's defeated. It's the year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favour. All people everywhere are to hear the good news. The power of sin and death and evil has been irrevocably broken. But it's true, isn't it, that their presence is still being felt. We feel it still, don't we? We feel the power of death. Boy, have we felt the power of death over the past couple of years. It's kind of in our face. How did you feel this week on Tuesday when the borders were opened. And then by Thursday, oh no, Omicron, this new variant. Is it yet another long winter? But we know the power of death has been finally defeated. The day will come when death will be thrown into the lake of fire, and as John Donne says, death, you shall die. That day's coming, but we know that now. That future is so real that it's present to us through the Spirit now. We don't fear death. But the day is coming, and that's what we have now. We actually have the same joy that Isaiah had. We've got the promise of this future when it will all be wrapped up and the new world will begin. We have that burning in our hearts. And so we live by hope, just as Isaiah was calling the people there, really, to live by faith and by hope. We live by faith and hope. And what we do is what Isaiah does. We go around and we tell the good news. The Holy Spirit, wonderful gift of God, guarantees to us the future that is coming. He is the down payment. The Holy Spirit is what life eternal feels like. And because he is the guarantee and the down payment of that future, he sustains us in hope and joy. He's always saying, look what's coming, look what's coming. That's what the earnest of the Spirit is always working in us. Now, no hope, no joy. But good hope, great joy. In this world, which still has its difficulties and struggles, as we look to Jesus, the pioneer and completer of all we believe in and hope for, we will be strengthened by the Spirit in all faithfulness and in all joy. Winter's over. The thaw has begun. Go out and tell some good news. Amen.